So we're particularly going to be thinking about verses 41 to 45. And from that part of Mark's Gospel, today in Mark, we're going to be talking, I suppose, particularly, or we're going to mention particularly about jealousy and about irritation and about false pride and about social manipulation. But if those don't affect you, then you may feel that really this isn't the sermon for you. And in which case, you're most likely self-deceived, because those, sadly, those traits are all too common amongst human beings. However, the sermon, what we're looking for is not just to be negative, we're looking to be positive, as we see once again that Jesus exposes, deals with these things in his disciples, in others, because he offers something far finer. He offers a life which is better, to live in a finer way through the mercy of God to us who are sinful. Here's the structure I'm going to use. We're going to start with some broader ideas that sit behind the verses. I'm going to zoom through what actually happens here in Mark's Gospel. We're going to wrap up with the latter verses, listening to Jesus' teaching and how that's expressed in his own life. That he doesn't just teach, but he is the example, the expression of what he says. The one to follow. Start some broader ideas, just that sort of underlie what we see here. Take the word flesh. It's not in the passage, but you find it in various places in the Bible, sometimes not translated as flesh, depending on what version you're reading or hearing. But it's used in various places, and it has a mixture of meanings probably, a breadth of meanings, but maybe at the core is this. What is possible for human beings? What can we do as we are? In other words, what can we do by ourselves, what is possible through our human wisdom, human strength, human knowledge, human ability? Now, obviously, it means things like we can walk, generally, though sometimes that's obviously hindered. We can talk, we can think, we can imagine, we can plan, we can work, we can eat, we can build. Well, when you hear the word flesh and different passages of the Bible, it captures all of that. It captures human life. What is possible as we are? What do we do? What is natural to us, I guess, might be a phraseology we might use. What is just us as we are? I mean, we should add, when we say it's natural, of course, that we didn't give these abilities to ourselves. We might call them natural abilities, but they're actually gifts from God. The reason you can walk, talk, eat, imagine, think, whatever, is because God very kindly gave you that ability. He created us in his image to have these things, but even so, we do have them. Human abilities, which for the most part we take for granted, though sometimes they're taken away from us. And we can do things individually as a result, and we can do things together. And that's life in the flesh. It's remarkable. It's really amazing. When you think of everything we can achieve, everything we can do as human beings. And yet, if we're honest, if we stop and we think, all of us know that for all that we can do, life in the flesh also always lets us down. Fails us. Human beings have improved their technology 1,000, 1,000,000-fold. We've come up with medicine which has staved off some of the things that our forefathers suffered for centuries. We have, through science, come to understand things that in the past people just couldn't imagine what was happening. And yet, are we happier? Are we surrounded by a joy-filled society that just can't get over how happy they all are, and us ourselves? Are we more certain of ourselves? Less anxiety around? Less of clarity about who we are and what we're about? Are we clearer on our purpose as human beings? Do we now, thanks to all of this, find it so much easier to get along together? And the answer, of course, is no. So that when we hear that word flesh from the Bible, passages, wherever, we think, wow, it's amazing what human beings can do. But we hear in the same word sadness and pain and confusion. What is natural to us. And we feel it shouldn't be like that. We feel actually life here should be so much more. And yet there's this constant search for that, isn't there? We human beings, we don't know how to find it. We've seen this in Mark's Gospel. That's why I started with this broader idea, because this has been seeping through the different incidents in Mark's Gospel. We had this rich man, didn't we, that we looked at just a couple of weeks back. Man who had everything his world had to offer, as far as we know. You couldn't have got really probably a better life than the one he had. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "What am I missing?" Jesus' answer was, "You trust your flesh. It's a mistake." In other words, you trust what you can do. You've come to me and said, "What must I do?" "There's your fault," he said. "You look to yourself too much. What you must do is to now deeply put your faith in God, in me," said Jesus. "That is the only way to find the better life." Why is that? Well, at least two reasons, if not more. Number one, because this life in the flesh that we have, this natural life, it's limited, isn't it? As I say, for everything you can do, at any moment, it could be taken away from you. So you can speak. Well, somebody in Pauline's family could speak about a week ago. No, he can't. Or at least he struggles. In a moment, gone. Because of a stroke, stripping away that ability. Life in the flesh has limitations. For that reason, it's not capable of rising up to all God designed us ultimately to be. That life that we long for, that longing we have for life to be more, is not going to be satisfied if we just pursue it with the flesh, is it? Because how could it? Because how do you know, at any moment, it will crash down on you. I knew somebody I was at school with. He started running, I think in recent years, ran more and more and more. He's going to do a marathon. He got hit by a stroke. Now the running's not there. I don't know if it's going to come back. Maybe it will. That's the flesh. It can't rise up in itself. It doesn't have it in it. And so one of the parts of Jesus' answer is, you need something more. You need what only God can give to you. Only what God's Spirit can do in you. Only what God can hand to you. You can't earn it. You can't find it. You can't develop it. You can't do it by hard work. It has to come from above. But Jesus made that rich man feel and see. But then, of course, there's more than that, isn't there? Because this natural life of ours, it's not what it should be, even at its best. Because it's been ruined by our sin. Life in the flesh, sadly, is not just a life of being normally human. It's now become a life of being abnormally human, perverted, corrupted, damaged. Not only do we have innate limitations, we don't even function as we're supposed to function within the limitations. Our existing abilities have been horribly broken, distorted by our rebellion against God. And only when we see those truths will we turn from our ways to God's ways for the better life he can give, the eternal life. The turning is called repentance, a change of mind. Stop seeing it that you do it. And turn to the God you need to do it for you. But it's hard. That's the rich man. He hears Jesus say this and he walks. And Jesus' disciples struggle with it too. That's the passage we're in right now. That's why I started with these broader ideas, because that's their struggle too. They actually want to follow Jesus. They're not trying to walk away from him. They're trying to walk with him. The problem is he's out in front and they're struggling to keep up because they're not sure about where he's going. Because they're struggling to process life the way he's thinking of it. He has to keep saying to them, stop trusting yourselves. Trust me, trust my Father. The road I'm on is right. Look to God. And they're thinking, but you keep talking about dying. You keep talking about suffering. This is the road to failure. And he says, that's because you trust your natural selves. You think we're going to Jerusalem so you can do something. You can win the day and be my left and right hand men. No. You need to trust God to do something. I'm going to go and die in Jerusalem. You're going to see my flesh fail. But it won't be failure, what's happening, because I will suffer for sin, not my own, and the Father will raise me, and victory will be won through trust in God. You have to believe this, says Jesus to his disciples, and to us. They still think they can win victories relying on themselves. They think they can save themselves, and we think the same. I just need to know what to do. I can save myself. It's out there somewhere. And we can't. It's faith in the Lord for salvation. Those are the big ideas. Now let's personalise them with verses 41 to 45. As we remind ourselves earlier, James and John, two brothers, sons of Zebedee, tried to get Jesus to agree to something. They tried to get him to agree to appoint them to the top jobs. When they get to Jerusalem, when he enters into his glory, and we talked a bit about what that might mean for them, but what they want is to be in his right and left. They want to be with him in power and authority. Well, unsurprisingly, when the ten heard about this, verse 41, they became indignant with James and John. The rest of the team, it's a team of 12, get irritated because these brothers have gone behind their backs. Maybe they're also irritated because, of course, it also undercuts Peter, who seems to often be the main spokesman. But probably they're all feeling it too. There is a disunity that is breaking out within the team. It rises up due to jealousy, I guess, and hurt pride. That would be true to life, wouldn't it? Groups can quickly pull apart through rivalry. Quicker than you imagine. You've got some sports team. They're playing so well. They're at the top of their game, as it's said. And then one player tries to, behind everyone's back, push himself forward with the manager, get himself into the key position, thinks of himself as above the others, and the team spirit starts to break down. Happens often in other groups. It happens in churches, sadly. And a church that looks so solid and everybody's pulling together starts crumbling before your eyes. And you think, how did that happen? Because of individual attitudes, because of individuals who started to push and prod, and it can happen. People get uptight about where all this is going, and what's my place in it? Actually, I'm not so sure now, what's my place in all this? And what am I going to be given to do? And they start jostling for action, and unity rips apart. Sports teams, churches, 12 disciples around Jesus. Now Jesus steps in to tackle it. Jesus called them together. He takes them to one side. He's not just going to let this fester, as, you know, can happen if a leader doesn't pick up on it and they don't deal with it and they don't talk to the team. The manager doesn't come into the player's room and say, now look, everybody here, let's talk about. Well, Jesus does. He calls them to one side and says, let's talk. And how does he address it? He says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Very striking that he decides to use the Gentiles, the people who aren't Jewish, and refers to them. There's also quite a nice echo in his language. A few moments ago, he was saying to James and John, you don't know something. No, says the disciples, you do know. But apart from that play on language, what's interesting is that he talks about Gentiles. Earlier on, he had said to his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. The authorities are going to give me to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to torture and murder me. Now he draws attention to those Gentiles again in order to say to these disciples, you want to be the same. How are you different? Those in charge currently in Israel, the high priest, the teachers of the law, the elders, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, they don't look to God for justice. When Jesus gets to Jerusalem, they're not going to say to him, we think you're wrong, we condemn you, and we will pray for God to judge you. They say, we think you're wrong, we condemn you, and we're going to hand you to a load of Gentiles to bump you off. Because they don't really believe that God has the power of justice. They believe that the Gentiles do. They believe that the Gentiles are great, they've got power, that they want what they've got. And Jesus says to his disciples, don't think that way. That's what they think in Jerusalem. They're going to hand me to Gentiles because they think Gentiles have power. And that's what they want. They want power like that. How are you different? Be different, he says. They trust the flesh. They look at what's possible on the human level. Gentiles have swords. Gentiles can kill people. That's what we want. Jesus says, don't. Don't trust the flesh in that way. Don't think the Gentiles have got it right. Don't be the sort of people who think, yeah, we'll get to Jerusalem, we'll defeat them, and then we'll have the power. Because you'll be no different from them, he says. And don't tell me, well, we've got higher ideas. No, you haven't. You just want to be the ones in charge. Yeah, it often happens, doesn't it? You have a group who are treated harshly, maybe unjustly. But the day comes when the tables are turned, and now the group who were under the thumb have got the power. And what do? Act harshly and unjustly, because now they've got the power. This is the way of the flesh. This is what human beings do. This is what comes naturally to us. The oppressed becomes the oppressor. The one who pleads the tolerance becomes the intolerant one. Jesus says to his team, listen to yourselves. Listen how you talk. Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't want to have what they've got. Give it up. Step away from worldly power. It's not good enough. As Christians, we have to beware that pull where the world says, do it my way and it will work. Happens in so many spheres of life, at small levels, at big levels, affecting churches, affecting us individually. We have to beware that attitude that says, look, over there I see the people who have the power, but I could do it better than them, so I must aspire to be like them, and then I will do it better. Don't, says Jesus. Number one, because don't trust the flesh. We have real strengths. You have things you can do. You have real skills. You have desires that may be very good. And it's not wrong to want to use them well. You know, to seek happy life or to have good health or to have enough money to pay your way or to enjoy the good of the world or to feel safe or to have a blessed family. They're right, they're natural desires, and they're all limited. They will all fail you. They're all temporary. They're all fading. You will trip up when you least expect it. Make them your hope. Get let down. Eternal life, the better life, comes through faith in the Lord Jesus. We need to hear this conversation Jesus had with his disciples. We need to think, what does this mean for me? Where do I trust my flesh? And more than that, you've got to be aware of the sin that has afflicted your flesh. Envy, pride, control, manipulation, the things seen here, where do you find them in yourself? These are the ways of worldly power. Jesus says to his disciples, don't let them carry you. You've got to examine yourself. Look for yourself, in yourself. Where have you got wrong pride? Where do you put yourself above others because they're not like you? And you're superior to them. Where do you find a nasty self-centeredness? Well, you've got to come first. And anyone who spoils your life is a problem, because you come first. Where do you find within you a distorted jealousy? Because others have been blessed and you're bitter about it. You resent the fact that they've been blessed. Where do you find a scheming manipulation? Where you push what you want and you'll manipulate others around you emotionally, using your temper or whatever it may be, so that you nudge them where you need them to go for your benefit. Sin has seriously perverted our minds, corrupted our feelings, comes out in our words, in our actions, in foul ways. Jesus' warning to the disciples is a warning to us. Look at yourself. Look at yourself. Don't trust the flesh, beware your sin. There's the negative. Let's go for the positive. What do? Third point, listen to and follow the Lord Jesus. Verse 43, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Be like me, says Jesus. Learn to serve. Greater life. A life bigger than you've ever imagined. Bigger than your wildest dreams. Has been offered to you by the God of heaven through his Son. But here's a strange thing. You will find it by denying yourself and embracing a life which serves others, that puts others first, that regards their needs as of equal place to your own. Love your neighbour as yourself, if you want a pithy phrase for it. If you want to try and imagine sort of the impossibility of this sometimes, yeah, put the idea back into the scenario in the passage. So James and John have just said to Jesus, can we go at your left and right? And all the other disciples have heard this. Now, can you imagine in your wildest dreams, Peter or one of the other disciples coming up to Jesus and sort of nudging him and saying, Lord, what do you think? Do you think they are the right people? Do you think maybe they could be the best people to be at your left and right? Because if so, I want to do everything in my power to help them. What could I do to make sure they get the role and they're supported so they do a really good job of being on your left and right? I want to be behind them. Likely? Not likely. No chance. And yet Jesus says that's the way. See, the problem here isn't just with James and John, it's with the whole team. Were the brothers wrong to speak to Jesus in the way they did? Yes, because Jesus had just said the last will be first and the first shall be last. You don't know who gets the top places until all has been said and done. You don't know who gets the top places until you've seen who the first person was and who the last person was. Until everything is visible. The brothers should have just kept their mouths shut if they'd been listening to Jesus and waited for the Lord. But equally, the indignation of the ten shows that they think the same way. They're irritated because in the end, James and John did what they all wished they'd done first. Which is something we often find, isn't it? That our irritation with somebody's pride and arrogance and pushiness is because we didn't get there first. Jesus says, don't. You're slaves. Be like slaves. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Utterly devote yourself to the well-being of others, to their good, says Jesus. Can you do that? Verse 45, I will. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I will die like a slave, says Jesus. You're going to follow me? Because you're like me, he says to his disciples. It's who you are. He uses an unusual term. He says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom. It's a payment. A payment that you make in order to free somebody. Jesus says, my life is going to be a payment to get other people released. Where's the picture coming from? You know, who's receiving the ransom? Who's Jesus paying? It seems that he is thinking it comes from the Old Testament. No surprise there. There in the Old Testament, you used to have a sacrifice of restitution. We talked about sacrifices recently. You make an offering to God to pay God back, as it were, if that was even possible, but you do it symbolically, for what you've taken from him through sin. Also in the Old Testament, you had payments if you yourself had sinned against others and ended up in slavery where you've got a debt to pay back. And so you paid them back by being enslaved to them. You had to pay a price. It cost to be set free again. And Jesus seems to draw on these pictures of where you're paying something off to regain your freedom. And Jesus draws on that thought of a ransom. And he says, do you know that's how I think of myself? He calls himself the Son of Man. And he says, but this is how I think of myself. I'm the one who's going to inherit an eternal kingdom, he says. Do you know how I think of my life now, though, in the flesh? How I picture it? I picture it as a bag of money to be given away. That my life in this world has become a payment to help others. I mean, there's strong overtones, isn't there, of Jesus' discussion with the rich man a few verses earlier. He said to him, effectively, pay a ransom. In other words, give up your possessions, your wealth, to release others from poverty. Do that. Give up what you regard as your strength, your security, your life. The man couldn't. But Jesus says, but I can and I will. Yes, if you ask Jesus, well, are you saying then you don't care about your life, it's not precious? He would say, I didn't say that. Ransom is extremely precious. I'm not careless of my life. This is not some sort of self-harming syndrome that has sadly gripped me. I'm the Son of Man, he says. I'm the son of Adam, in other words. The word man is the word Adam in the Old Testament. The image bearer of God. I'm destined for great purposes, like those described in the book of Daniel, when the Son of Man appears before the Almighty. Human life is precious and rich and not to be thrown away casually, he says. Just in that little phrase. And of course, yeah, I mean, if this life is all we got, then maybe selfishness would be the order of the day. One life, live it. But Jesus doesn't have to think that way, because he knows that God offers eternal life through resurrection, and that changes everything. And he says, yes, my life is precious. And I'm prepared to pay it out for others, because it's completely safe in God's hands. It changes everything, Jesus' view of this. It should change it for us. So do you see where Jesus takes us? And he looks at you if you're a Christian this morning, and he says to you, will you follow me? In your own little way. You're not going to go to Jerusalem and hang on a cross. The sacrifices he'll ask of you will never compare with the one that he did on the cross. But can you view yourself in that way? To close out, let me just give you some quick applications from all this. Just very brief ones to think about as we finish. Number one, who winds you up at the moment? That's rhetorical, don't call out. Should you be upset with them? Or actually, are there other emotions in there which are not so honourable? Envy, jealousy, bitterness, resentment. Who winds you up at the moment? Number two, when you hit the hard patches in your life, what solutions are you looking for? It's not wrong to hope for natural answers to problems. But is that where your hope lies? You think the doctor really is going to fix it? Or the boss or the bank manager or whatever else it is? They will let you down. In the hard places of life, what answers are you looking for? Thirdly, is there anywhere right now you're causing disunity? By how you react to others. Maybe within a friendship, maybe within your family, maybe within your marriage. Go and look at your attitude. Seek healing for the fracture, not for it to open further. Fourth one. Do you hear Jesus' call? And are you willing to love others sacrificially? Can you be a bag of money that gets spent on others? And lastly, reboot your faith in the Lord, that it would burn bright. Eternal life is His alone to give. Nowhere else will you find it. So trust in Him.